All right, you can take your Bibles tonight. We're going to be in the book of Acts again. We're going to be in chapter 16 as we talk more about some principles of evangelism that we get here out of Paul's second missionary journey. We saw three last week to get ourselves started in the series. We'll take a look at three more here tonight. And the first time that we get a glimpse into this second set of three, we find out that Paul is in a city called Philippi. Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia, and it was named after one of their great rulers. Most likely, you've probably heard of Alexander the Great, I would imagine. Well, Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon. That's his Alexander's father. So Philip was named after Philippi. Macedonia should sound familiar, okay? This is part of that family lineage. However, by this time, though, the efforts of Philip and Alexander were ancient history because Rome had control of this city, and it was one of their colonies, if you want to call it such, a province, if you will, and we'll see that here in just a minute. So if you're there in Acts 16 with me, we're going to see the context for more of this missionary evangelistic principles here that draw out from this time in Philippi. So starting in chapter 16, verse 11, we read this. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out from the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman who named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were baptized. She begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now, the first part here tonight of our study is this. The first principle is this. Evangelism takes cultural intelligence and purposeful effort. What does that mean? Well, let's explain what that means. Answer me this in your own mind. Why did Paul go to Philippi?
To spread the word.
Well, obviously, Bernie, to spread the word. Think about why God said, go to Macedonia. Of all the cities in Macedonia, why did he pick Philippi? If you look there in the text, what does it say about this city? It says it was the foremost city, the most important city, right? He went to the place where he knew that people would be. It says it was the foremost colony or province of Rome. Paul went to a place of power and influence and population so he could get the message of the gospel to as many people as possible. Paul had no trouble speaking the gospel to rulers and authorities or to anybody else for that matter. But it doesn't mean that Paul just sort of aimlessly wandered through the wilderness just trying to hopefully find somebody that would listen to him. There was purposeful, thoughtful effort given into this. So when God said, you have permission to go into Macedonia in the dream that we saw last week, where did he go? He went to the foremost city. He went to a place where of influence. He went to a place of population. He went to where people gathered, because that's where the message of the gospel needs to go. That's where we glean some truths then from this whole text. Notice, first of all, that Paul purposefully went to two places in the city, and a third one is implied. The Sabbath day prayers are the one place that he went. It says another place that he went to the riverside, and it's assumed, even though he doesn't say it specifically, he also went to the synagogue, because that's what he did in every other place that he went. He went to synagogue and taught in these places. So all of these places. Now, a lot of you have different feelings, I'm sure, about cities. Right, some people have different thoughts. Whether it's talking about Nuevo as a city with a couple of thousand people versus maybe Chicago or Detroit with a couple of million, if I say Chicago or Detroit, some of you just get like goosebumps up your spine, like I want nothing to do with that. Right? Some people look at Nuevo and be like, "Ah, there's too many people there for me. I want to be out in the woods." Right? People have different impressions about cities, but if you want to get the message of the gospel out, you need to be where people are at. Right? If you're saved and you're by yourself in a cabin in the woods, then who's there to share the gospel with? Right? The bear? Maybe? I hear there's a bear running around. Some of you have seen the bear more closely than others, right? Who are you going to share the gospel with if you stay isolated out away from everybody else? Right? I mean, it's just a simple, you're like, Pastor, that's so common sense. I know. But when Paul wanted to influence people with the gospel, where did he go? He went to where the people were at. And where were the people at? They were in a city in this instance, one of the most important and influential cities in the whole entire region. It seems like common sense, but we've probably even thought or said, why don't we just bring them to church so that they can hear the gospel? There's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. Is that what you find Paul doing here, inviting people to a church that he planted? No. You find him going to where people are at. You find him going to where they're at and thinking about where are people at. And you'll find this throughout all of the rest of Paul's missionary work. I'm not just picking this text because it fits a point. You'll find him going places to find people. Right? He went out and sought people out. He went to different regions and different cultures and different places. He would cross city lines and culture lines. He crossed bodies of water. He put himself at great personal risk for the sake of getting to other people. Because the people are those that need to hear the gospel. They're the ones that need to hear it. And it's really no different for us today. Church, of course, is a place where people hear the gospel, but you cannot expect people to just flood into our doors and be like, "Pastor, I need to hear the gospel, please." That, it's nice for us to think that. You need to hear the gospel. I hope that when you come on Sundays and Wednesdays, you desire to hear the word of God taught and preached. But if you talk to a lost person, they could care less. Right? Well, they should all want to come to church because that's where the gospel's at. In a perfect world, that'd be great. But here's the thing about lost people. Do they want to know the gospel? No. There's plenty of people that have come north and south on 37 this weekend that are perfectly happy doing exactly what they're doing. Right? They've got their motorcycle. They've got their boat. They've got whatever it is that they're doing. They're heading up to the dunes to go ride their Jeeps and quads. They don't need what we have because they've never been shown the need. Right? It's not only people are just like, you know what? It's the middle of Memorial Day weekend. It's finally sunny. It's finally not raining. I should really go to church. Lost people don't think that way. Lost people don't think that way. The church, of course, should desire to be fed with sermons. And of course, the gospel should be preached here. But the lost have no desire to sit under the teaching of the word. And they have no desire to come here and worship. None. Right, maybe once in a great moon, once in a blue moon, you'll find somebody who's just gone through a crisis and they'll be seeking and they'll say, "What's the first place I think I should go when this moment of crisis happens? Maybe I should go to a church." And it happens. It does. But it's not because they just have this burning desire to hear the gospel. It's because they don't even know what they're looking for most of the time. So when you find here that Paul wanted to get with people that need to hear the gospel, he went to them. He started asking himself questions and started asking questions about people that were around him. So think about this for your own life. Okay, this is very practical. Where do people gather? This is a rhetorical question. You think about this, okay? Where do people gather? What do your neighbors like to do? What does your community value? Maybe you think about this. What unique features of our community could we use to reach the lost? Do you have influence on a mayor or a police officer or a judge or a school member that nobody else has influence on? Could you go to them rather than saying, "Come to us"? Do you have access to a group of people that the rest of us don't? You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm well advanced in years and I'm homebound and I can't do a lot of things like everybody else can do." And listen to this quote ran across this week from Alistair Begg. He said this: "Have you considered the possibility that your handicaps, limitations, and weaknesses are far from being a detriment in your service of Christ? They're actually a key to your usefulness." Maybe you being homebound, it gives you exposure to people that nobody else in this church has exposure to. Maybe all those doctor's appointments that you're like, again. Maybe it gives you access to people that nobody else has access to. Did you think about that? Your infirmities, your disabilities, the hardships that are present in your life, maybe they're actually key to God's usefulness for you. Right? We need to start thinking in ways like this. Think, where are people at? How can I go and be with them? How can I associate with them in ways that doesn't diminish my testimony? Because I'm not saying here, just throw out your Christian testimony just so you can be where people are at. That's not what I'm saying. Hear me carefully on that, okay? But where are people gathering that we can bring the gospel to them? And find out those sorts of things and then go. Go. This is the work of missionaries all around the world. It's observing the culture, it's interpreting the culture, and then finding ways to bring the gospel to them. So what did Paul do here? It says here that he was in the city for a few days. It's there in verse 11 and in verse 12, it says he was there for a few days. And then it says in verse 13, "On the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside to pray," or where the prayer was customarily made. Now, Paul's only been in this brand new city a few times. And what did he already find out about the group of people that are present here? They've got customs, right? He's only been in the city. He's not like he has a family member or a relative here that we have any idea of knowing about. It's not like he's been to the city a number of times. He comes into a new city, a new gospel field for him. And here within a few days, he's already found out one of the customs of the people. And one of the customs of the people gather at the riverside to pray. How did he find that out? How did he find that out? Just sitting in his hotel room saying, "God, where do the people gather? I don't think so. Maybe God gave him some divine help on this matter. The scripture doesn't say. But more than likely, we see the way that Paul operates in the rest of the book of Acts is he was probably out beating doors and asking questions about where are people at. He was investigating. He was asking questions. Within a few days, he found a custom, a pattern, and a habit of people, and he went there. You find out that it was his purposeful efforts that leads to one of the first conversion stories in the city. Now, we'll read that in just a minute because God is the one who opened the heart of Lydia to understand what Paul was teaching. But notice here that Paul put himself in the place to be used by God because he was attentive and he was purposefully acting. You never know how God's going to work in the hearts of people. I never know Sunday to Sunday, from Sunday morning to Sunday evening. How is God going to work in the hearts of people tonight? How is God going to work in the hearts of people tonight? I don't know. My burden as a pastor is to preach faithfully what God's laid on my heart. I don't know what God's going to do with you whenever you come and gather here together. The same thing was true with Paul. He was being purposeful. I'm going to go to the foremost city because that's where influence is at. That's where people are at. I'm going to find a custom and I'm going to go take opportunity to meet with these people that are praying and we'll see what God does. That's exactly what he did. And we'll find out one of the times that this worked for him because Lydia comes to know the Lord. As we think about this, we need to plan and think and pray and meet people where they're at in the world. And that doesn't require an trip overseas either. It could just mean crossing your yard, crossing your road, crossing your lake, crossing the shop floor, crossing the cubicles, whatever it might be. Think about this. Maybe think about it from another perspective. What customs do you have? What patterns do you do every day? If someone were to case your house to find out if you were an easy mark to rob or not, what customs would you have? If you want to think of it in terms like that. Maybe I'm not trying to paranoia you or anything, but right? You all have customs. I have customs. I have habits. We all have them. So do the people around us. So how can we leverage those to help bring the gospel to people? Think about it. That's what I'm saying. Paul here, when he came to the city, he picked a city that had strategic value, and he paid close attention to everything that was going on in that city so that way he could bring the gospel to certain places. Now, the second thing we see here in this text, the second part of our outline here is this. God's evangelism takes God's work in the heart of the lost. Notice in verse 14 and 15 what happens. Paul did his part. He was prayerful. He considered. He went and interacted with these women that were meeting there at the riverside. And then verse 14 says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, please come stay with us." And that's what happened. Now notice second of all here that evangelism takes God's work and the heart of the lost. Paul paid attention to the people. He knew where they were at. And he says here that he not only crossed a cultural barrier, because where did he go to? He went to the river to talk to who? To women. He crossed the cultural barrier here, right? That was, a lot of times men and women didn't interact in the same ways they do now. But he went and interacted with all these women that were gathered in prayer at the river. And it says here that he shared the gospel. And yet the catalyst for what happened in Lydia's heart in the text is God. What brought about the change in Lydia's heart? The text very clearly says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, right? How did the gospel become effective? It's because God worked. Notice here that all she's also described as being God-fearing. In other words, God-fearing is not enough to be saved. Do you notice that? She was this rich woman from Thyatira. She sold purple. She was a merchant selling high-end goods. And she's here selling high-end goods, and she was a God-fearing person. From the outside, it looks like this woman has it all together. She's wealthy, and she's pious. She fears God. She's here at the customary time offering her prayers to the Lord, and yet that wasn't enough for her to be saved, was it? Because it seems as though there's a blinder on her, because unless God opens her heart, like the text says that he does, she is missing something important. You notice that? If she is not, she does not have her heart open to understand the things that Paul is teaching, she would still be blind to the gospel message. What she needed, only God could do within her. She needed to have an understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ, and God provided just what she needed. She had the outer trappings of wealth and piety, but inwardly she lacked understanding about Jesus Christ. Paul was faithful to serve God in the ways that he thought was best, but God is the one who opened her heart. She was finally able to comprehend in her soul the truth about Jesus Christ. The catalyst of her salvation then is the work of God. And we need to think carefully about this phrase then, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. This is not about a theological position or about some sort of debate about these sorts of things. It's really just a simple truth about what God does in people's hearts. Unless God gives people an understanding, they're not going to get it. Unless God opens her heart to understand these things, she would have been wealthy and pious and straight on her way to hell. Unless God gave her some understanding about this, the text says that she would have remained in that same pattern. Luke had seen this thing many different times, just like he recorded elsewhere in Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, and they said, it's there the text says this, "The Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that should be for your salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, as many has been appointed to eternal life believed." God is involved sovereignly in the process of who gets saved. And we're not talking about all the ins and outs and all the different theories and the debates about that. So I'm just saying it's a simple biblical fact that God has to get involved for people to get saved, right? Unless God opens the heart of a person, they will not get it. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The things of God are not discerned by the natural man. They are spiritually discerned. Unless God is working in the heart of a person. Maybe you've heard it in a way that my generation doesn't use, but maybe your generation has. Unless a person is quickened by the Spirit of God, unless there's this quickening within them, they will not believe. You see, there's this testimony here that the labors of men and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ work together because God is sovereignly working. It's not just about what I do. It's not just about what God does. Right? It's a collaborative effort, and you find this throughout the whole entire book of Acts. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, that God is making his appeal for people to be reconciled to him through people like us. He's pleading. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's as though he's pleading through us, be reconciled to me. God is using us to say, come near to me because I've made a way possible through Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing through us. And while it's true that Romans 10 teaches that a person cannot believe unless they've heard the word of Christ, and that requires a preacher, we also need to remember that unless God opens a person's heart, we have to recognize that we're laboring in vain. Right? If Lydia had not had her heart opened, this would have been in one ear and out the other. This is an essential part of what happened here, and I'm praise God for the fact that he included this fact with Luke as he wrote these things down, because it gives us an understanding of what's going on here. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep which are not in this fold. Them I must bring also, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. And Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do are in my Father's name. They bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said of you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, nor shall anyone take them out of my hand. Right? God is involved in this process. God is involved in what is happening in the hearts of people. Now, this is not a cause for frustration or discouragement. It really should be a cause for two things, humility and boldness. It's a cause for humility and boldness. For one, we need to be humble enough to pray that God would get out ahead of us and be moving in the hearts of people. To be opening the hearts of people so they can understand what we say ahead of our times of meeting them. And second of all, it's a call for boldness because you don't know who God's working on. I've often wished that if you would walk into like a restaurant or a store or something and you would see people with like little green lights on their head, you know, like this person's ready to hear the gospel. This person, they'd have a red light. No, they're not ready for it right now. Right? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you know like God's been working on somebody and you could just go up there and know for sure that God had been working in their hearts? But you don't know. But you don't know. So you have to be bold. Believing what? That God desires that all people would come to a knowledge of him, like it says in 1 Timothy. God wants people to get saved. And you don't know who he's working on, so we need to be bold because it might be a perfect instance like this with Lydia, where all of a sudden you describe and explain the Lord Jesus Christ and the need for salvation, and he or she just goes, I need that. It happens. It doesn't always happen that way. A lot of times people look at you like you're crazy. I understand. Do not know who God is working on. Just think, and you, by your boldness and your prayer for humility, God might be using you to bring the gospel message to someone. Maybe they've heard it hundreds of times, and you're the one that's going to finally break through. You never know. That's why Paul reminded the church in Corinth. He said, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord has given to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor is he who waters anything, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and labors and waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor." Listen, it's not about how many people you can say you've led to the Lord. It's really not about that, right? They shouldn't be like bombers in the armed forces that have, you know, little marks for all the bombs that hit their target. We shouldn't have that mentality, right? Like, I've led this many people to the Lord. It's like some sort of competition that's out there, right? The point is that we should be faithfully be planting seeds and watering seeds and trusting that God will give the increase. But he's the one who gives the increase. Have you ever thought about that? When you stick a seed into the ground, what makes it grow? Like, really, what makes it grow? We don't have any idea, honestly, right? We can talk about climate, right? And you need this type of moisture. We need this kind of pH. We need this kind of heat. Like, you can talk about the factors, but what makes a seed germinate? Here, Paul uses that analogy. Some people plant, some people water, but who makes the thing grow? God does. And we need to keep that in mind, that God is the one who ultimately moves behind our evangelistic efforts. There will be times, and I remind you of this, there will be times you feel like you knocked it out of the park in sharing the gospel with people, and not a thing will happen. There'll be other times where you're fumbling over your words, and you're not even sure you explained the gospel right, and somebody will say, "I need to believe." Because, again, it's not about our performance necessarily. It's about what God is doing. There's no gimmicks, right? If there was a gimmick that I could give you to, like, coerce anyone into salvation, I probably would have figured it out, or read of someone who figured it out, and I would just train you in that. But it takes out a whole divine element of the fact that unless God gives understanding to the heart of a person, you just won't get it. And that should be cause for humility and cause for boldness on our behalf and willingness to say, "God, you have to take the lead in this because I cannot coerce anyone into this. I cannot trick anyone into this." God desires that people would be saved. God desires that people would come to know him, and so he's alive and active bringing this to pass in the hearts of people. Now, the next part of this text, the third part of our outline is this, is evangelism will change people and make some enemies as a result. Right? Evangelism should change people and will make enemies as a result. Now, fishermen, hunters, and especially mushroom hunters, they have spots, right? And they know if they can go there and get something, they may call it your honey hole or something, right? Then if you can go back to the same place and get it again, then you will, right? Paul was no different. It seems as though, here from the text that we'll read here in just a moment, that Paul went back to the riverside to find out if he could get somebody else. He went back. Why do I say that? Well, if you look at verse 16, it says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer." The Greek text actually says, "as we went to the place of prayer," rather than just the place, rather than "we went to pray." We went to a place of prayer. Now, that could be the synagogue. I just freely admit this, okay? Because in the synagogues in every city, there was morning and evening prayers. That was part of the habit, the ritual, the rhythm of the Jewish life. But if you and I are tracking with what just happened in the paragraph before, and it says he's going to a place of prayer, where do you think he went? The riverside, right? The last time he was there, he led a lady and her whole household to the Lord. He baptized them all, and now he's got this faithful group of people that are his, like, benefactors now in the world. Where would you go? I would go back there too. So, again, there's a little bit of conjecture here because it doesn't say exactly he went to the riverside again, but just understand why I say what I say. Is it possible he went to the synagogue? It is. I think he went to the riverside, though, because he said, "Last time I was there, somebody got saved. I'm going to go back again." Now, what happened this time? "Now, it happened as we went to prayer," or the place of prayer, "that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And the girl followed Paul and us and cried out." Notice here how it's described there. Remember how I said Luke is sort of the unnamed author of this book? He followed Paul and us. What do you think's talking here? Luke's a part of this, watching this whole thing go down, okay? There's those small cues, even though Luke doesn't say he wrote Acts. So this girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to us the way of salvation." And that's the truth. But who wants a demon-possessed girl following you around declaring this? Anybody? Right? Anybody would say, "I want to be a faithful gospel witness in the community, so I want a demon-possessed girl walking around saying, 'Here comes the gospel preachers!'" Anybody want that? No. So it says there that she did this for many days. It seems as Paul kept coming back and back and back and back to this place. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. But when her master saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. Much different outcome this time, wouldn't you say? Lydia and her household are saved and baptized, and they say, "Hey, come stay with us." And they did, and this time they come back, and they get beat up and thrown in jail. Right? Much different situation. One of the things that we believe about the scriptures, and one of the things we believe about salvation, rather, is this. When a person is saved, the old passes away, and behold, all things have become what? New. That's great for the person being converted. However, that's going to tick off some people around us a lot of times. Right? If a person has been living a certain way, and they have a certain reputation, and they provide certain services to the world around them, in this case here, this girl is providing a profit for his masters, and all of a sudden, this wonderful conversion happens, everything's going to change. And that's going to cause some trouble. It's a blessing for the person being saved, but not everybody feels the same way about conversion. Now, I suppose I should pause briefly here and again mention something else that I'm assuming to be true here. Does this say anywhere in the text that the slave girl believed and became saved? It doesn't say that. Okay, so understand, I'm assuming that's what happens because almost every other time you find out when someone is freed from demonic possession in the scriptures, you know what happens to them? They get saved, right? So I'm assuming that, again, I just freely admit that to you, okay? And if you want to take question with that, then I'm giving you permission. But I'm saying here, you need to understand here that when you study the pattern of how people, when they're freed from demonic oppression, and they are redeemed from that demonic thing that takes place, you find that their life has changed. And that freedom finally from that demonic possession causes them to want to desire the source of the power of their redemption, and that is Jesus Christ, right? Think, for instance, of Mary Magdalene. Right, people have all sorts of things they like to say about Mary Magdalene, but one of the things we know for sure about her in the scriptures is that she had been possessed by 7 demons until Jesus healed her. She became a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find this elsewhere in some of the other people in the scriptures, right? Like the guy that Jesus cast the demon out of that was naked and running around scared and crazy, right? That they chained up and wouldn't even hold him. And what did he want to do with Jesus as soon as he'd been healed from his demonic possession? He wanted to go with him. And Jesus said, "No, you need to stay here. You need to share the gospel with the people that are here," right? So we need to think about this. So again, I'm assuming that. The text never says that she believes or she was baptized or anything else like that. But we find out oftentimes in the scriptures when demonic oppression is lifted from a person, it's received with joy, and the message of Christ soon follows after. Her redemption from possession and from sin was not looked upon with joy, though, by her owners, because their easy money has disappeared. This girl had been raking in the cash for them. And you find a lot of the trouble that Paul and his friends had in the whole book of Acts and their journeys is usually comes when people's profits have been cut off. In this case, there's an instance here about how this girl had been telling people's futures, and now that profit chain is gone. You'll find out another place a little bit later that Paul had confronted idolatry, and now the silver trade, which was linked to idolatry, that was taken away, and that's when another time they get arrested. Because when you take people's livelihood away, when it's come about by sinful means, what do you find out? They get upset. And so that's oftentimes a lot of these causes for trouble. Should also pause here and just remind you that people have been more than happy for ages to use people as means of profit. to look at people and to use them in such a way that's shameful simply so they can make money. That's not a new thing. People are still doing it today. Right? Did you know that Michigan is the second largest place of human trafficking in the United States? Michigan. It is, right? People have no trouble buying and selling other people. And it's been going this way for a long time, right? You're like, well, slavery ended, I know. But slavery is still a huge thing in the world, here present in our world. Some people estimate, and I don't know how accurate their guesstimates are if they're trying to prove a political point, but some people estimate there's more slaves today in the world than there's ever been in the history of mankind. So let's just not forget here that we look at this and we're like, oh, that's so archaic. People using little girls for the sake of telling fortunes. People have been using other people for a long time, and it's never right. It's never right. Many people in the world still have no value in life and dignity. To them, people, they look at people just like their cattle. They're a commodity to be bought and sold. And I would remind you what God requires of us from Micah chapter 6. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Right? It is unjust for us to buy and sell people like commodities, or buy and sell people's parts like commodities, or anything else related to it. Now, this girl's life changed dramatically, and it also brought about this trouble to Paul and Silas. And imagine this, they lost their income, so they told a lie. Duh, right? These people are trying to bring they're trying to upend Roman authority in this world. They're trying to teach us things that are ungodly, essentially what they're saying. They didn't say ungodly, they said un-Roman things. But to them, it was as good as divinity, right? Now, did they really care about Roman rules and procedures? No. But it was an easy way to get a hearing with the magistrates that were here, because we'll not dive into it completely here tonight, but the cities like Thessalonica and Philippi, they had been given a little bit of a loose chain from Rome. And they were allowed to set up their own magistrates within their cities to rule on religious things. They were called senatorial cities, where a Roman senator would be over top of the city, but they would allow themselves to govern themselves in and of themselves. And so that's why these guys, they invoke, they're trying to change us, they're trying to make us not like the Romans anymore, and they bring in the magistrates. They had an easy case. Because as long as the senator was in Rome overlooking your province, then you had a certain amount of freedom. But if the Romans decide to bring their army in, then you have no freedom. Right? And so there was this tension that was present here that you'll find in Philippi and in Thessalonica both. And so here they used this as a means to try to get at Paul. Now we'll see what happens next week when these guys get locked up in the cell, because it seems like a really bad thing. Oh no, they got beaten. I don't want to get beaten with rods. I don't want to get wrongly accused. I don't want to get thrown into the inner prison, the most secure place in the whole entire prison, but God had plans, didn't he? So we said last week, one of the points was God moves forward evangelism. We might not like the fact that it might lead us in places that are a little bit hard and difficult, like jail. But God was moving here, wasn't he? If you know, most of you know the rest of the story, right? Because there's a Philippian jailer that needs to hear the gospel, right? Do you know how God is moving things along, even through these circumstances, to bring people to Christ? We cannot forget here, as we think about this, that conversion not only means that we need to repent, but it also might mean that we have to separate from former parts of our lives that were associated with us before conversion. Jesus said that his disciples need to be willing to leave all that they held dear in order to be his disciple. Riches, wealth, it might mean contention between you and your spouse. It might mean contention between you and your children. It might mean contention between you and all sorts of people. But if all the old things have passed away and behold, we've become new, as the scripture teaches, evangelism necessitates the fact that you will be changed, and that's not always going to be a positive thing in the eyes of people around us. You need to understand that when you share the gospel with some people, that for them to make a decision to follow Christ is actually going to make their life a whole lot harder in an instant. You're like, is that really true around here? Well, you might not see it as much true in the U.S., although it's definitely true. But just think for a moment about some of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Say, for instance, in a Muslim country, or some of the more militant Hindu places that are present in the world, right? What does it mean for a Muslim person to confess Christ and to tell their family? It means they're disowned. Or worse, it might mean their death. Right? Counting the cost and following after Christ is a heavy thing, and we should not flippantly throw it around like, oh, if you believe in Jesus, everything will get better in your life. You need to understand that sharing the message of Christ with people necessitates conversion and necessitates change, and that might actually mean things get harder for them. Might be a great point of tension in their home. Now, one final comment here on this matter. It's not part of the principles specifically that are mentioned here, so we'll just call this one a bonus principle. Notice here in this text that all kinds of people need the gospel. All kinds of people need the gospel. In the text, we have a rich, God-fearing woman and a demon-possessed slave girl. What do they both need? The gospel. They both need the gospel. You could combine this whole Philippian scene, and you'll also find that a Philippian jailer needs to hear the gospel too, for a trio of people that need to hear the gospel. Lydia was not enough on her own, despite her riches, despite her piety. That was not enough to save her. Despite all outwardly appearances, she needed to be saved. The slave girl certainly needed salvation, and it was very, very visible because she was possessed by demons. Everybody would see she needed to get saved. But the truth is, both were equally in need of the salvation that only Jesus Christ can offer. Now, if you were to look at it on the outside, you would say, well, that lady, she probably doesn't need to get saved. Look at her. She's praying. Everything's going well for her. What did she need? The gospel. You might look at that one and be like, she definitely needs Jesus. One of the things we need to remember here as we think about this is that Paul met one person because of verbal badgering. He met another person because she was at a prayer meeting. However, both women both needed Christ. We can't forget about this. Now, you can't just look at a person who comes to church or does religious things and assume, oh, they must be saved, because who else would do that? Well, here you have an example of a woman who was God-fearing, wealthy, had everything that she needed in life, and even seemed to be pious, and yet she did not have Christ. We should never assume that someone who shows up to prayer meeting or even to these walls in a service is saved. And I don't say that so that we'll be judgmental people, like always looking out like, are you saved or not? That's not what I'm saying. But we should never assume that just because someone is in our doors or in our presence or praying with us that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. You never assume that. It's one of the best reasons that we need to remember the fact that the gospel needs to be preached anytime that God's people gather. Not just because we think that some scraggly looking lost person is going to come in. It's because there might be a lost person right here in our midst. We look around here, there might be somebody here tonight that doesn't know the Lord as Savior. So we need to continue to proclaim this. Another person to keep in mind here as you think about this, you're like, Pastor, that's one person. Remember this guy named Apollos? Remember, anybody know who he is? Right? He was this eloquent orator who knew all sorts of stuff about the Old Testament. He was a powerful Old Testament preacher. He only had one problem. Somehow he missed the fact that Jesus had come and died and buried and rose again and ascended to the Father. Here's a guy who knows all about the Bible, who's a passionate preacher, and someone has to take him aside and say, Aquila and Priscilla had to do this. You know that Jesus already came, right? And you know all that stuff you're preaching that actually happened? Right? Here's a guy from the outwardly, he's like, look at this Old Testament scholar preaching and teaching about Jesus, but he missed something. He actually missed Jesus, right? Or think about Paul. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, right? He was a zealot in all sorts of ways, and yet he was missing something essential, wasn't he? Jesus. Don't ever assume that just because somebody knows a lot about the scriptures or prays or has their act together or seems to be very pious that they do not need Christ. You should never assume that about someone. We need to remember this. Everybody needs the gospel, so we should not prejudge people just based on their external evidences or actions. Now, that's a lot to consider. It's a holiday weekend, right? But let me remind you that salvation and the needs for these matters of life and death, they don't just take breaks on weekends, right? Life and death situations don't just stop because it's Memorial Day weekend or Thanksgiving Day weekend or any other holiday for that matter, right? I remind you that these things are always present for us. So let me ask you this here as we close tonight. Who are you praying for? I mentioned this last week in our time, at the end of our time, but who are you praying for? Who's on your target list? Who do you have your scope centered in on? Right? Anybody? We have a lot of physical needs on our prayer list. We should, right? But there should also be some people that we have zeroed in on that are lost people that we work with or live by or family members Let's zone in on some of those people and think about some of these purposeful ways in which we can share the gospel with them this new week. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for how he is able and willing to save all who will call upon his name. And it's a wonderful and a blessed truth to know that whoever can call upon your name, they will be saved. And so, Father, we rejoice in the freeness of your salvation, the freeness of your mercy that you make available to people. And God, I pray that you'd help us as we head out into this new week to be ambassadors of that message, that people would know through us that we are pleading with them on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. Come to know the one who took your sins upon his own body on the cross. And God, I pray that you'd give us fruitfulness this week, that you'd give us opportunities to share Christ, that you might even move in the heart of one or two or more people to cause their hearts to be ready to hear the message of the gospel, that their hearts would be open so that they might understand. And God, I pray that you would help us to see people come to know you this week, that you would help us to see wonderful stories of your grace in this world. Lord, we know that you can do it, but we ask that you'd help us to be purposeful in our efforts and that we'd work together in this matter of redemption. Father, we rejoice in who you are. We give praise to you for what you have done, and this we pray. Amen. Lord, bless you as you head out this week. Remind you, be after these sorts of things. Be thinking and be after people specifically and finding out how you can engage with them about the gospel in this new week.